We have a reading this morning from the book of Acts again, and we didn't cover all of Acts chapter 5. In fact, we only got through verse 16 last Lord's Day. So my plan is to go to verses 17 through 42. So we'll read again from God's Word in this portion. In Acts in chapter 5. It's just so good you can't put it down. Have you ever had a problem with one of your wife's desserts that is just so good you can't put it down? Or so it seems. You know you can, but it's really hard to. Well, God's Word is so sweet and so resplendent and so full, it really is hard to put it down when you dig into it. And so may the Lord put His blessing upon our digging into His Word today. Let's read from verse 17 of Acts in the fifth chapter. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and, taking them out, said, "Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue preaching in this name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theodius rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, a man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished. And all those who followed with him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else, you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. and every day in the temple, and from house to house. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word to our hearts this day. Last week, we began to look at this chapter, as we've said, and we observed the power, the risen Lord Jesus Christ at work in and through a holy church. Jesus' power was manifested in the church through the Apostle Peter in his confrontation with a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and their blatant hypocrisy that they attempted before the Lord's people, and above that, before God Himself. Well, this week, as we continue through Acts chapter 5, we'll see the power of the risen Christ not only evident in wanting a holy church and through a holy church, but in another manner, namely through faithfulness. Well, to illustrate Luke's point, consider the fidelity of a bride to her husband as evidence of the power of her husband's love over her heart. Because he loves her, she keeps herself for her husband. And that's the way it is with us as well. The church, because of King Jesus' power, is showing our love through our fidelity, through our faithfulness to Him and to what He has spoken to us. And so the point is clear today, what Luke wants us to take away from the rest of this chapter, namely that Jesus is pleased not only to work through a holy church, but also through a faithful people. And so, dear friends, display King Jesus' power in our church through faithfulness. That would be the point of all that I say, so that if you walked away this hour, this minute, you would at least know what Greg was saying. The text was teaching us here today, and the point that we're bearing down on. Now, it is a fact that there are many other things within this, but this is the one thing we can see from the overarching panorama when we look at the text. And so to display the King's power, Luke uses several things for us in the passage. And the first thing Luke wants us to know is the background story of the Sadducean persecution or repression. That repression word just sounds kind of harsh. To be repressed in something. We talk about repressed memories and people who've been violently, had a violent blow to their heads and they can't quite remember something. And so repression upon these people, the Sadducees were hoping that they might forget all about Jesus. There was oppression in this Sadducean deal. Now, who were these ones called Sadducees? Now, there was children something years ago that my wife taught me and taught our little children. And this is not a homiletic. This is not the hermeneutical. This is not a lexicograph. This is not what the word means. But it's helpful to understand about these folks. They were sad, you see. Let that be helpful to us today. They were men who were not in love with Jesus Christ. And so therefore, they were sad, you see. Well, these Sadducees, we meet with them, of course, not in the Old Covenant, but we do meet with them very early on in the New Covenant, in the Gospel of Matthew, where the Baptist is describing these Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptisms. And he warns them. He points them out and he says, "You brood of vipers." He calls these groups that have come to Jerusalem for to spy out and to make a man an offender for a word. He calls them by this treacherous name, a brood of vipers. We also find where Jesus warns of both, again, Pharisees and Sadducees, of the leaven of their doctrine, the way that it influences and filters through the church and causes unbelief. And so he warns us of them. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy when they deny the resurrection. And you remember how clearly our Lord Jesus does this by referring to God is the God of, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, but I am presently. And therefore there is both spirit and body. And there is a resurrection to come. Now, where they likely came from, according to history and what we can read, we could go into way too much detail about this, but suffice it to say that it was after the exiles came back and there was a great fight over control of Jerusalem, and in particular the temple. And there were several competing households to have the high priesthood under their name and under their control. And those who later would become associated particularly with the Sadducees were those who were of the aristocracy of the high priest. And that name is taken, there's some confusion in history whether it was Zadok the priest is in David's days or a later derivation of that name at the time of the exiles. And I think I've shown which I tend to think that it was the later of the two, because nothing but good is spoken of Zadok, the faithful high priest, in David's day. But there were some peculiar things that these men who were in the place of the high priest began to hold, that began to allow for heterodoxy. Now, hetera is opposed to ortho. Orthodontist, straighten your teeth, remember. Okay? Some of us were born heterodox with regard to our teeth. They were a little crooked. And so that is with doctrine. The heterodox doctrine is that which is crooked. It ain't straight. And these men, these Sadducees and the high priest, began to make accommodation for the Hellenizing of the Jewish people in the intertestamental period. They began to accept doctrines like they're accused of in the writings of the New Testament, believing in neither spirit nor angel, nor resurrection. And Paul makes hay with this, of course, in some of his later addresses in the book of Acts, and how he will show a division between the heterodox and the orthodox views concerning the resurrection. But that's so much about them. But there is something perhaps we can put in mind. Now, this is the backdrop. This is what we're getting to the faithful church. These were not faithful men who were in place where they ought to have been faithful men. And so I think we can say that we need to use spiritual caution around those who make more of this world than of the world to come. Avoid the leaven of the Sadducee. There's something vastly more valuable about eternal life than the life which we now possess, the fruit and the fulfillment of that. Now, I'm not saying that we give up our posts and positions and seek to pray for the kingdom to come. We certainly do. We don't disengage. But what we're cautioning ourselves against here is falling into the leaven of the Pharisees. And we need to beware of those who would seek to use the church for nothing more than political gain. They are not Christ's friends who do so. But next, Luke shows us the power of Christ in this way. Secondly, the apostles faithfully obey the king's command to teach the words of this life. In verses 19 through 21, this is clearly what we see. When the powers that be say no, and they've heard a greater power say go, they obey the king's command. And we can note from the text these wonderful things, that these men were liberated from jail to go preach. They were taken out and liberated to speak for Christ. They were given heaven's own messenger to come and set them free. They were given a supernatural means that came and brought them out of jail, even without apparently the knowledge of their jailers. And they show up on time at the place preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this heavenly messenger for us today may not appear in the form of a tangible or an angel or spirit being, but my beloved brethren, we nevertheless have a message and a messenger that's from heaven. We have the word of the living God, and we were liberated. You and I, dear Christian friend, set free from our sins, set free from the tyranny of this world and the oppression of man and the fear of man, in order to preach the gospel. But where were they to go? Well, they were to go speak in the temple, the very place in which the high priest had the human authority, as it were. This was the place where it was his captain of the guard. He could give the directions to the temple guard to go and arrest these men. He was over the temple. He had that legitimate place of authority. And yet, this is the very place where Jesus says, "Go preach my word." They went to the temple. And to whom, the Bible tells us, they went to all the people, the whole multitude, those who were gathered there within the temple. They didn't demur, they didn't stop from one person or another. They gathered groups, you can imagine them. There were 12 apostles. It says that the apostles were incarcerated, so we are making that assumption that it was all 12 of them at this point, gathered here to preach the gospel to everyone within the earshot of the temple. And what were they to speak but the words of this life? The words of this life. Wonderful words that we can pour over and over in our minds and just marinate upon. The juices of grace, the power of Jesus' love upon the cross that melts the hardest heart, that can also cut to the quick, as we will see shortly. Folks, the apostolic response was a beautiful one. And it is the point of our message, isn't it? It is to the point, at the very least. The apostolic response was one of faithful obedience. They went as they were told. They didn't know what they were expecting. They were just brought out of a jail. They didn't know what was awaiting them, but they went anyway and preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And that's much as we are today. We may not be those who are physically tortured for the Lord Jesus Christ. We may never receive a flogging or imprisonment or a sentence of death. Nevertheless, you and I, Christian, I am told with the greatest authority, we have been set free to speak for Jesus. Show Christ's power in your own witness. Be faithful in your station of life. Well, there's a third thing that Luke uses to display the faithfulness, and that is by contrasting. Now, narratives are very famous and good for giving us a contrast between that which is bad and that which is good, that which is evil and that which is righteous. And this context in the narrative is no different. Luke displays the faithlessness of the apostates and compares that with the faithfulness of the apostles. And we see this again in verses 21 through 28 and following. And let me just, I have a few of these to mention, and I'll labor some more than the others, and some will lead into other points. But follow with me as best you can. First of all, the apostates' power. Now, you know what I mean by the word apostasy. Apostate is a person who turns away from the truth. A person who backs away and doesn't any longer claim that. And that's where we find the Sadducees living. They deny the very resurrection. Paul would later say, to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to own that you're still in your sins. That God's apostles were liars. And that God didn't send His Son. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 tells us this information. And so an apostate is one who has turned from that. But what is the contrast? The contrast, first of all, is that apostates' power is limited. They had power to incarcerate insofar as the providence of God allowed it for His purposes. Just like poor Job in his day suffered the buffeting of Satan. And so God allows this in a limited capacity. And may I put it in an even more homey way? Friends, it's just a council. After all, it's just a council of men who are arresting them. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus from the gospel? And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. I admit, we wrestle with this mightily due to our creatureliness. A man is, the fear of man is an imaginary phantom, though, I want you to realize, is an imaginary phantom that we invent out of our own unbelieving minds. And that unbelief lurks in our hearts, waiting to spook us with all kinds of unbelieving thoughts and anxieties. It tells us this when it's really that. And that's what unbelief does. And that's where this problem lies with us. But folks, phantoms of this life have no power over those whose hearts are firmly seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. We may for a time, like Bunyan's pilgrim, lie in a doubting castle before we remember the key of promise, but it will come. Because there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But the Lord, who is faithful, will give. Folks, remember these promises. And may our prayer then be, Lord, help us to grasp eternal life so strongly that death is preferable to your denial. Many has been the martyr for Christ, who has said just that. Well, the apostles were helped not by a limited power. They didn't have some secret code that they slipped through the prison gate and said, go get the key, I know where it is, you know, go get the apostle's son and he'll slip by everybody when nobody's looking. No, this wasn't the power that they had. The apostles have unlimited power. Do you see this? We understand that they were released by omnipotence. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is judging His church, has said, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. There is no guard so secure that men can make that the Lord Jesus can't send His messengers to let us out. Peter and the apostles found that omnipotence was on display through their faithful witness. They remained there. I can only imagine that they were maybe angst at time, but perhaps like Paul and Silas, they were singing to God praises in their incarceration. I think that because we see later they wind up singing praises to God. So it's not a surprising thing. Do we not realize the same thing, that the unlimited power of a good and gracious God has always and is and will always be disposed for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? There is nothing short of almightiness that is your friend, dear Christian. Oh, but then think of the apostates' works and aims, how they are muddled and confused. They had fear and perplexity in verse 24. They were waiting to see what's going to come of this. They didn't know. They were biting their nails. They were concerned terribly over what this meant. Because remember, even when they went and got the men, when the Bible says they were afraid that they would be stoned, they weren't afraid for the apostles that they were going to get stoned. They were afraid they were the ones who were going to get stoned. Because you see, the Sadducean party was, after all, a minority in Israel. It wasn't the popular party to be if you were a common Israelite. And so they feared men. And they feared the way. And of course, the Bible tells us that the way of wickedness is like darkness. They do not know it, but they stumble. And the psalmist exclaims from Psalm 2, for the comfort of the church and for the derision of those mockers, that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. This divine irony has twisted everything back round where it's upright now, where God is king, Christ is in heaven, and men must bow to His will. Well, in contrast to the apostates' muddled and confused mind and state of mind, we see that the apostles receive absolute clarity in their mission. Go speak all the words of this life. All the words The whole council. It doesn't mean, of course, every word. Aren't you glad this morning that when the apostle writes here, when Luke writes for us, that he preached all the words of this life, that it doesn't mean I start in Genesis 1 and I finish in Revelation 22 and then you can go home. It doesn't mean every particular word. It means the whole counsel of God, as Paul would elsewhere say. That is everything, nothing holding back. All the words. Everything necessary for life and godliness is to be given. And you can check him out. We will shortly. That was what was given. He preached Jesus as the way of life. The words of this life are those teachings, of course, of Christ that bring deliverance. They are words necessary to avoid destruction and find life. Do you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember the little story that we used to sing the little ditties to as children about building the house on sand or building it on the rock? And do you remember the consequence of that? Those who heard Jesus' words were preserved. Those who built upon Jesus by hearing His word, but those who built upon sand were destroyed. Well, this is what Jesus, and no doubt what Luke has in mind, is summed up, I believe, perhaps most succinctly in Peter's own words, when Jesus has to turn to the 12 after multitudes seem to be leaving Jesus because they thought His doctrine was hard in John 6. And He looks at the apostles and He says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter says the most sensible thing, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He knew where to go to find eternal life. And now he is charged with preaching those very words. The Christian man is to know what he is to do in this world. He is to bring the message of reconciliation to all the people. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you," Jesus would say. But then the apostates are also identified by their actions. In verse 17, we see these jealous abusers of authority were unrepentant toward God and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not receive the words of the apostle. They continued on in their obstinance. And they are identified by Scripture as those who turn away. All these things, however, they will do to you, says Jesus, "for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." The reason they're persecuting you, 12, is because of me. Because they hated me first. And I've told you about this beforehand. But the apostles, on the other hand, had their works, their acts, and their words confirmed. The apostles, acting on divine authority, bringing the witness of truth, as Jesus would also say in John's Gospel, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." They were doing precisely what the Lord Jesus had told them before they would do. But then, back to the contrast. The apostates operate on a different principle. They operate on a principle of fear, both internally to themselves and then towards others. Fear of exposure. They didn't want to be exposed as jealous men. Nobody likes the idea of that. "I'm envious of his gifts," or "I'm envious of her gifts." No one wants to be exposed for that. And there was a fear of loss of control, that they might somehow lose control of the people and not have control over the temple. And then what would happen? Those old Romans will come and tear us away, and then we'll lose our living in our palace. The high priest had a very luxurious living in Jerusalem. It was not your average, ordinary Israelite. They treated him as a prince. And then there was a fear of the not only control and position, but loss of respect and the fear of the loss of their life. This is the principle that was motivating them. It's ignominious. It was nothing valuable. It wasn't honorable or good. Thoughts that motivated them. It was fear. But the apostles, having nothing to fear but God, moved forward and so became bold. Which leads us, incidentally, to the next section. And that's four. Peter was faithful to a biblical principle which he gives to us and which the church is to live by. And I call it simply lex prima. And some of you Latin scholars, I hope, will appreciate that. The first law with regard to this. We ought to obey God more than man. When it comes to this issue of God and man and realms of authority, Peter lays down the first law for the Christian church. Now, there are four parts, as I understand it, in this. And the first part is that we know that obedience to God is required. This is something that's everywhere written in Scripture. We little need to prove that to you this morning. But the second part is that obedience to man is required. Now, we of course must ask on what level is this, but I'm talking in the Romans 13, in the 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 13 and following level. Obedience to man in the positions of authority that God has put over us is required by God, and we will give an account on the great last day. There is no excuse for a Christian to be known as a disobedient civil servant. There is no place for a Christian, a man who names the name of Christ, to be disobedient to the lawful authorities placed over him, whether ecclesiastically or civilly. But then, thirdly, the third part that I want you to see these put together is that obedience to God and man is required. And this is very easily illustrated, children, in this. Obedience to both God and man in the same sentence is required. How do I say take this? Well, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 and following make it very clear. Children, right? Children, includes you, obey, that's what we're talking about, your parents, a second party human, in the Lord. For this is right. And then he quotes the commandment, honor your father and your mother. So there is a sense in which because we're obeying our parents, we're obeying God. And we need to understand that. That not only on the basis of lawful authority which God has created, but in this sense also. And so here's the thought again. Obedience to man is always conditioned or surpassed by our obedience to God. We don't become eye servants, you know, as some people do, and only serve when somebody's looking at us, but rather we serve God always. And then fifthly, Peter is faithful to preach Christ. He's faithful to preach Christ, and we can call this the Prince and Savior sermon, where Jesus, he says, was put to death. And he doesn't use 2 seconds, it seems, so we seem to think in the text. Immediately, as soon as the high priest is finished with his speech, Peter takes up. Now, men, let me tell you, we ought to obey God rather than men. And this Jesus was put to death and was raised from the dead. Jesus, the Son of God, was exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus is a Prince, the first, and Savior is there to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. You see, Peter also was a gospel preacher. He didn't just call out their sins, but he pointed them the way to Jesus Christ. He showed them Jesus was the way of forgiveness. And it was witnessed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given to those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ in sincere, humble faith and obedience to Him. And then sixthly, there's a powerful response to Peter's faithful words. In verses 33 through 30 or through 42, the first thing that was revealed by this sermon was the guilt and murder of their hearts, the hearts of the Sadducees, their repressors. This was what was done. And this shouldn't surprise us because we have the book of Hebrews. We have the book of Acts as well as the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us what? For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow and soul and spirit, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's the office of the Word of God in our hearts and the Spirit of God taking that. There's nothing left. And so there's no reason for any of us to not just throw ourselves at the mercy of God and say, Your Word has examined, Your Word has exposed, Your Word has searched me. Now, Lord, forgive me, because I've also heard that You are gracious and kind. And this points to Gamaliel's counsel, which is quite interesting because he takes a course of, rather than saying bringing more blood upon us, but he says that you shouldn't do this. And we may make some things of this, as others in history, reading church history, have done, and think more of Gamaliel than what is recorded, but I'll try to stick with what is given here in the text. He was just giving a counsel which was good counsel, following according to the Scripture, that men shouldn't be condemned and without the witness of the law and the witness of men. And perhaps we can, if nothing else, we can say of Gamaliel, this Jewish teacher of the law, that it does manifest that King Jesus is the head over all things to the church, and he could control how far he was going to let this Gamaliel and the whole council, the whole Senate of Israel, go. He had control in his hands. And so the apostles were beaten, they were threatened, but released. And they went sulking to their corners, just hoping nobody would ever see them again. And yes, you can recognize by the tone of my voice, the tongue in my cheek. No, they were amazed that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. To participate in the sufferings of Jesus is an awesome thing. And a Christian who has suffered with Jesus knows this. You are brought into a sweetness of fellowship through sufferings that you will never know apart from this. The suffering church is something that is to be taken account of. In Hebrews, in the 13th chapter, we're to remember those bound as being ourselves in the body. Oh, friends, these apostles were beaten and yet they went away rejoicing for Jesus' sake, that they were counted worthy to be treated in this way. And so the prayers of God's people were answered. The faithfulness of the church was seen. But I just want to give a quick parting illustration from the life of a man by the name of Augustine, who came to serve the church in ancient times greatly, wrote many volumes, helped the church, a doctor of the church. He wrote and helped us to understand sovereign, free, eternal grace. And it conditioned the church in our understanding of God's grace. It impacted millions throughout history. You say, well, what are you pointing to, Greg? Well, the point is that we might tend to forget that there was a faithful mother who prayed long and hard for her Augustine. He was over 30 years old, history tells us, when he was converted to Jesus Christ. And she had for a pastor a man by the name of Ambrose, and she used to bother him, she thought, about praying for her wayward son. And Ambrose, it seems, wanting to encourage her, said, I don't see how the son of so many prayers can perish. The faithfulness of one mother has given us in the church of God such great joy and fruit. And so, people of God today, at Shawnee RPC, let's display, let's put on display King Jesus' power by remaining, by continuing, by seeking to advance on our faithfulness to the King. Amen. Our Father, we do thank and praise You for Your grace. And our dear, faithful Lord Jesus Christ, who sent Your Spirit's power to us, that we may follow in Your steps. Father, we pray that you, who have sent us now, would bless the work of your hands and establish what is done here for your name's sake. Amen.